I'd like to begin class by reading one verse of Psalm 119. It's verse 75. This is the New Revised Standard Version. One of the things that's helpful with familiar scripture is to read them in different versions, because there are various ways in which the Hebrew can be translated, as you know. And sometimes you get a nuance in one version that you don't get in the other. And I think that the New Revised Standard on verse 75 really is helpful in the way it renders it. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have humbled me. Lord, we confess that we are not worthy of your kindness and your faithfulness, all your mercy and your grace that you have poured out upon us in our Lord Jesus, revealing your gracious will for our lives, giving us the Holy Spirit to enable us to see it and to do it, humbling us in your faithfulness that we might seek out of gratitude to conform ourselves more carefully to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives may shine forth your glory in response to all that you have done for us. Be with us to that end in this class, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, our topic for today is the use of the moral law. And I have a couple of sub-points under this. The first one is to talk about classification. When we say the use of the moral law, we're talking about how the moral law is intended to function in a fallen world. Now, it's conditioned by the fall. This is the use of the law in a fallen world. And I think, actually, it's better to think of it not in terms of our use of the law, although it has, we are involved in this, but rather the question is, how does God use the moral law in a fallen world? It's for us to read and to implement and so forth, but it's really, when we talk about the use of the law, talking about the use of the moral law in a fallen world. Now, there is a standard classification of the threefold use of the moral law derives from the 16th century, civil, pedagogical, and third. Believe it or not, that's the most common designation of in the classification, the civil or political use of the law, pedagogical use of the law, and the third use of the law, which people name differently. Briefly, civil use of the law is to restrain. This is how the law operates in a fallen world, and usually the classification is that the civil law is used to restrain sinners from social injustice. And the figure that's most commonly used to as a handle for folk looking at that is the bridle. The law is a bridle to restrain sin in society. Actually, I think it's a bit broader than that. That's a part of it. But when we come to the role of the state in God's design, we're going to look at it in terms not only of law and order. This is mainly concerned with law and order, but also social justice. There's a positive use of the moral law in promoting social justice. So it's not entirely negative to restrain. It's also to give the impetus in a fallen world for pursuing the good in society. So just bear that in mind, that that this is a part for the whole. But that's the civil use of the law, to restrain sinners in society by threatening punishment and carrying it out on appropriate occasions. And that is a bridle to keep the earth from being filled with violence as it was before the flood. That's the function of civil government, at least the main function of civil government, is to use the law in that way. That was Luther who really insisted that there's that that's not the main use of the law. He acknowledged that there is that civil or political use of the law, but he said that civil righteousness is not the righteousness of God. That you can be righteous before the civil law, living upright, decent life, and fall short of the glory of God, and be threatened to eternal damnation with your civic righteousness. And so he focused on the theological, or as it's come to be called, the pedagogical use of the law, which is basically to convict. To convict sinners of our sin, and thereby to drive us to Christ. Again, we're using to convict as a part for the whole. The goal of the conviction is to drive us to Christ. It's really to show us our sin and our need of a Savior. And so having seen how imperfect we are when held up against God's standard of perfect holiness, which threatens judgment for the least infraction, that we are driven to Christ. Only in Him we can have hope of our salvation. That's the pedagogical use of the law. It is using that term that we saw in Galatians in this particular sense, to convict us of our sin, show us our need of our Savior, and to drive us to Him. And the figure that's most commonly used to sort of encapsulate this is the figure of a mirror. As long as we just look at the civil law, we can think we're pretty good. We're not as bad as our neighbors, but who are in jail. But when we look at the law of God as it's intended to be used, with its spiritual searchlight, then we see ourselves as God sees us. That's the function of the mirror. God holds up the mirror so that we see ourselves as God sees us, and from the point of view of His perfect holiness, we don't look that good, and we need a Savior. Now, the third use of the law is to guide believers in their new obedience. That having been driven to Christ out of conviction for sin, that now the law functions in a third way to guide believers in their new obedience. And the figure that's most commonly used for the guiding function of the law, this third function as it's called, is a lamp. And so these are the threefold uses. Actually, they're caught very well in this hymn by Matthias Loy. The law of God is good and wise and sets His will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness and dooms to death when we transgress. Its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts that we may see our lost estate and seek deliverance ere too late. That's the pedagogical function of the law. To those who help in Christ have found, and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are His delight, and should be done as good and right. That's the third use. That what formerly convicted us now guides us in our new obedience. Now this is standard, and it is helpful. It is a little ambiguous, because the law continues to convict us of our sin. The law still is a mirror. Even after we come to Christ, the law still is a mirror. Lutherans, when they speak of the third use of the law, tend to think of the law as for believers in convicting us of our sin after we come to Christ and reminding us of our need of a Savior, and even incorporating the threat of the law in this dialectic of law and grace. I think that the threat of the law is done away with in Christ. When we come to Christ and embrace Him as our Savior, the threat of the law is gone. We're not obeying out of the threat of the law. We are obeying now out of the motivation of grace. And I think that there's a better way, a more accurate way of dealing with the various functions of the law, which we're thinking primarily about the specially revealed law of God in Scripture, and then our proclamation of that in evangelism. Here's the way the Westminster Divines understood of the law. Instead of looking at it in that threefold rubric, that's the 16th century way of looking at it, and it's still useful, still has its place, but it does have its limitations, especially since we can't agree on a title for the third use of the law, because it's complex in the life of a believer. I would say, consider the way the Westminster Divines put it. It's in the larger catechism. What is the general use of the law to all men? What is its use to the regenerate? And what is its use, unregenerate first? And what is its use for the regenerate? Now here I think we get a more accurate presentation. The use of the law with respect to all men is to inform and to humble. That's its use to all. That's what it always does, no matter whether you're regenerate or unregenerate. It always informs of the nature and will of God, and it always humbles us. Okay? Now that's really seems to me to be a better way of thinking about it. They're leaving aside whatever its political use may be to talk about its use within as it's the scriptural revelation of the law of God, and it is of use to all to inform and to humble. It is of particular use to the unregenerate to awaken and to drive to Christ. That is that's parallel to the pedagogical use here, but they're thinking of it in terms of, strictly speaking, the pedagogical use of the law is for the unregenerate. They do not assume baptismal regeneration. And so the gospel is preached both to all who are professing Christians as well as those who are in evangelism. And the purpose of the usefulness, I should say, of the law to all is to awaken and to drive to Christ. Now, when it comes to the special use, they say, for the regenerate, the special use that it has for the regenerate is to show how much we are bound to Christ and to provoke us to thankfulness, greater thankfulness for our sin. I think that there's a great advantage in looking at it this way. The law always informs and humbles. No matter who remember, this is the function of the sin of the law in a fallen world, and in a fallen world, it always informs us of the holy nature and will of God, and doing that, sinners are always humbled. Okay? Particularly, with respect to the unregenerate, is to awaken the realization that we fall short of the glory of God and to drive us to Christ. Actually, the larger catechism goes on to say, or else to render the more inexcusable. But if they don't receive the teaching, then they are in a worse condition, having heard the offer, full and free offer of Christ as a Savior to meet their need. They resist either the awakening aspect, they're not that bad, or God will forgive. Surely that's God's business to forgive. And so they resist the idea of being driven to Christ, and they're more excusable for rejection of Christ. But then the special use to the regenerate is to show us how much we are bound to Christ for His fulfilling it in our stead. You see how it's removed the threat of the law. You can look at the law. You can be informed and humbled by the law to its fullest extent. If you've come to Christ, that only shows you how much you're bound to Christ for His fulfilling it in your stead, bearing the penalty and completing its righteousness. So it's the doctrine of justification by faith alone that gives us the freedom to look into the law as a mirror and to see what it teaches us with respect to God's holiness. We don't need to be afraid of that. It shows us how much we are bound to Christ for His fulfilling in our stead and to provoke us to thankfulness. It provokes us to gratitude when we see what Christ has done for us. It provokes gratitude and the desire to conform ourselves more perfectly to the obedience that it requires. I think that we should make more of this scheme than we do of the other. The Lutherans have a slogan, "The law always accuses." And I think that they're right in that slogan. But I think that there is a difference in the way in which it functions in the dialectic of law and gospel in Lutheran theology, so that the law never has quite the positive thrust that it has in the Reformed tradition. But we should agree that the law does always accuse. It does always accuse, but for those who are in Christ, it doesn't threaten. That accusation doesn't threaten. It motivates us to gratitude, motivates us to thankfulness. It's a different way in which the Lord the law functions in depending on our relationship to Christ. That's the key difference into how the law functions. And when we're in Christ and we want to please our Savior, then what do we do? Well, Jesus said, the part of the Great Commission, teach them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. Now, we follow His teachings. And His teachings bring to full expression the gracious instruction that God has given us in His law. Okay, do you have questions about this? Yes. Well, it serves to inform all men of the holy nature and will of God, and therefore it would refer to society in that the will of God for society is a part of what that does. But actually, the larger catechism sort of sets that aside for the moment to look at the function of how the law functions in its scriptural context. In its scriptural context, you get this. It informs all men of the holy nature and will of God. And God does use the moral law to inform society of what His will is. But that also functions in a natural knowledge of the moral law. I'm going to expand on that later. I think it's an important point. But the Westminster Divines leave that aside now because primarily we're talking about the scriptural context, the specially revealed context for the law, and it is given to humble us. And, in this context, that's its function. It's not doesn't deny that it informs society. But I'm going to ask the question, what is the secular use of the Decalogue? That's a different question from what is the civil use of the moral law that is known also by virtue of our Constitution as human beings in the image of God. The question is whether the Westminster Divines, in moving away from that typical schema and developing this one, were implicitly criticizing that because of its deficiencies. And I don't know the answer to that question in detail. They tended to go their own way and not be so dependent upon formulations that have been in the past. Now, it's true in the question of the threefold analysis of the law of Moses, they use the standard threefold designation. So it would be a good question, why did they move away from this? I think part of it is because of the debate over the third use of the law. But I don't know for sure. It would be a good research question. What's behind this change, rethinking of how to present the same material, but in this context? I think it's extremely helpful for us to have it done this way, so that the law still has this convicting function for believers, but not with a threat. So it always informs and humbles. And that's its purpose in a fallen world. And, you know, we are still sinners that are progressively being sanctified. So we need to hear that. I tell you what got me started on this, on Psalm 119:75. I read that in, we're not supposed to talk about our, I don't know if you were there at Jerem's sermon yesterday, but if you didn't, you need to get the tape of that. Use the Sermon on the Mount and how our private worship should be the same as our public worship. And too often, what we do in by way of prayer and alms and fasting is all public. Use the Sermon on the Mount for that. And really, does it match in our heart? Well, that humbles. You know, you had to say at the end of that sermon, the Lord's judgments are right. You know, they're right. But in faithfulness, you have humbled me. We needed to hear that message. So I think that that's an example of what is doing. Not that we felt threatened. Not that we felt guilty. It was a searching message. But it gave us hope. It gave us comfort, believe it or not. You know, there's a better way to live. And it's possible by God's grace. We're provoked to greater thankfulness and greater zeal to conform ourselves to the law of God. I think that this works better. It also distinguishes what they're doing is thinking through all the implications now. After, you know, about 100 years, they've had to think all this. And they think about, now what about the unregenerate? How does it function? Well, it awakens them to their need and to drive them to Christ. But if they don't come, it leaves them in a worse condition. That's also its function, to render them inexcusable so that in the last day it can, you know, that can be held against them as part of the judgment. The Westminster Divines characteristically think through all the implications. The threat is still there to the unregenerate. There's no question about that. That's right. That's right. Notice they even vary the language. What's the particular use to the unregenerate? And the particular use to the unregenerate is to drive them to Christ. What's the special use to the regenerate? You know, that's special. It's special. You know, there's something, you know, heartwarming about this use. All the threat is gone. And it shows us how much we're, the same searchlight shows us how much we're, that, you know, this, the same bell that awakens the unregenerate rings in our hearts too, but not with the fear, but rather to show us how much we're bound to Christ for His fulfilling in our stead. I think that it's, the more I look at it, the more I consider, this is useful, this can be done, and we should, yeah, I do want you to know about this, but I do think that we have, in the larger catechism, which isn't well known even in the Reformed tradition, those of you who are not Presbyterians need not think that, you know, you're way behind those of us who are, because we don't know this either. The larger catechism is the orphan of the Westminster Standards. But here and there, it has some extremely helpful stuff that's not in the other catechisms. I think this is one you'd be to judge. But it shows that God's purpose in giving the law. Okay, any other questions? Okay. Question is, what use does the law have in sanctification, especially when we make the strong distinction between its pedagogical use to convict us and to drive us to Christ? What's the third use of the law in sanctification? I think that we need to remind ourselves that salvation is by grace through faith. That means justification is by grace through faith. And it means that sanctification is by grace through faith. Now, in sanctification, God uses His Word. The Spirit works by and with the Word in sanctification. And part of the Word is the law of God, the commands of God. And so the Spirit uses those, not the threats of the law, because we've been driven to Christ for that, so that they're not threatening. But the Holy Spirit works by and with the Word. We're not sanctified by law. Sometimes Reformed theologians have made the mistake of saying we're justified by grace, we're sanctified by law. That's a poor way of putting it. Law has no power to make alive. There were two problems in first century Judaism that Paul addresses in Galatians. The one was justification by works. And he said, if justification is by works, then Christ died for nothing. You know, if we could be justified by our works. The other error was sanctification by law. The idea was that the law has an inherent power to subdue the evil impulse in fallen humanity and to bring the good impulse to fruition. The law itself. Paul says, if there had been a law that could make a lot, if there could have been a law that would do that, subdue the evil impulse and bring the good impulse to life, then salvation would be by the law. But it's by the Spirit. That's in the context where he's talking about the Spirit and the necessity of the Spirit to enable us to live a life that is pleasing to God. But the standard for a life that's pleasing to God is the same standard that brought us to Christ in the first place. It's the standard of God's perfection. And so the Holy Spirit uses that standard to enable us more and more to yield obedience out of a childlike love and a ready mind. Now, I haven't read that sonship material, so I don't know particularly what I may be addressing, but that's the way I put it together, that sanctification is by grace, and the Spirit works by and with the Word, and the all Scripture is inspired by God and useful for instruction, for correction, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness. So we accept it, and there's a gracious use of the law of God that is non-threatening because we're justified. But it does. It is a lamp to our feet. Now, I think there is a mistake in Calvin on this point. Lutherans make much of this. I'm quite satisfied with the idea that we use the figure of a lamp for this third use of the law. But Calvin used the figure of a whip. And I just boggle at that. If you read it in context, and the context is in the text, but if you read that, Calvin is aware that the motivation comes by the Spirit, but why then does he say that the law is a whip as to a balky ass, to get us moving? If the Spirit doesn't get us moving, why should we think that the law will get us moving? I think Calvin misspoke. I don't think that I find... that metaphor of a whip in the life of a believer. His idea is that we should be serious about this, and I agree, but I think it's the Spirit working by and with the Word, and the Spirit doesn't work by a whip. I think that may be part of the mistake when we understand, when we look at it that way, is the law is some kind of whip to us. Beat up on us until we do it. That's not God's way, it seems to me. What we need is more grace, not more law. Okay, well, I think that to provoke us to greater thankfulness is really the special use of the law to believe. Now, if you look for a moment at the Ten Commandments in the church, the material that I gave out before, let me highlight some things that are in this. We should put this as a second point. The Ten Commandments I began actually with Hellenistic Judaism because Philo of Alexandria, his dates are there, 20 BC to AD 50, so it's right at the time the New Testament is being formulated, right at the time of Christ. And he apparently is the first to use the Ten Commandments as the comprehensive summary for the whole law of Moses. So he puts the other laws of Moses under the Ten Commandments. He also divides them into two tables. He divided them equally in terms of five and five, and the first containing our duties toward God, which would include the fifth commandment as duty toward God, honor your father and your mother. And that is, in some respects, a transitional commandment, because parents do represent God in a unique way in the family. So there's some rationale for him doing it that way, just to have them evenly divided. You might think, why are there ten anyway? They are comprehensive, but my guess is that we work that way. We work in tens, and with remembering ten things on your ten fingers could be one way it's done. And then Philo says five and five, not a bad idea. But he also recognizes that only those who practice both tables are whole in virtue. That is, you cannot consider yourself virtuous without love of God as well as lovers of humankind. A good analysis of the Decalogue, and it's picked up in the early church. The first teaching that we have is the Didache. This wasn't until 1875 that we have recovered this, and it's unsure how to date it. But the opening paragraph expounds the summary of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, in the light of the Sermon on the Mount. And won't go through that, but you can see how it is, how it expands the Decalogue in the second paragraph. It begins with the twofold commandment of love, and then it uses the Decalogue as a way of organizing that material. And then the third paragraph, I didn't include here, gets to the root sins, anger, envy, lust, and so forth. It's really a remarkable document. It begins with what's primary, love, uses the Decalogue as a way of showing us the norms of love, and then searching the root of our sins in these. Irenaeus picks up on the Decalogue, Cyril of Jerusalem, Augustine, but Augustine's treatment is brief. Augustine more or less does this in principle, and all of the early church fathers use the Ten Commandments as sort of basic instruction. It's the instruction when you first are considering the Christian faith. And after that, they move to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this work is still in progress on this. I got interested. I was asked to do some lectures last summer on the Ten Commandments. And I did the Ten Commandments in the Bible and in the church and in contemporary society. We'll get to that, too. But I began to ask, where is the first exposition of the Ten Commandments in church history? And I was looking for sermons on the Ten Commandments, or treatises on the Ten Commandments, or catechisms on the Ten Commandments, and you don't find them in the early church. The early church expounds the twofold commandment of love, recognizes the Ten Commandments, but that's basic instruction. We should do that. In fact, that's what they're saying, and they don't use that to organize the material of the Christian life. They use rather the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the content of the moral law is in the Sermon on the Mount, and so it's by way of the exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, with this, they say, is at a higher level, which it is. But that was the way the early church did it. There are, to my knowledge, no expositions of the Ten Commandments, either in sermons, catechisms, or separate treatises in that whole period of the first millennium, which is sort of provocative. Why is that? Well, probably because of their understanding of the distinctiveness of the Christian way of life, that goes beyond what you can pour into the Ten Commandments. That's likely the reason that they thought that way. In any case, it's interesting to go through that material, but you don't get, as far as I know, exposition of the Ten Commandments until you come to the Middle Ages. You may have in commentaries on Exodus or commentaries on Deuteronomy, you would expect that there would be some there, but I'm thinking in terms of special instruction to the church, not commentaries, in which in the course of your commentary you would give analysis of the Ten Commandments, but rather instruction to the church. That weights to the Middle Ages. Page 3 of my handout, following the division of the church east and west in 1054, there was a revival of interest in the Decalogue among Western theologians. Gregory the Great had actually put down the Ten Commandments in favor of dealing with instruction in terms of the seven deadly sins and the corresponding virtues. But it was Hugh of St. Victor that gave a brief exposition of each commandment and love as the fulfillment of law. His institutions, Hugo's Institutes, appear to be the first of these. And as you can see, he's the early 12th century. Then Hugh directly influenced Peter Lombard. Peter Lombard apparently heard those lectures as they were first given and published as his Institutes. And Peter Lombard included a section on the Decalogue in his Sentences. That was the prime textbook of systematic theology in the Middle Ages, and that was a first. That is, the inclusion of the Decalogue in the systematic exposition of the faith was a first in Peter Lombard. Then the next point is Alexander of Halys, who was professor at the University of Paris in the 13th century. What he did was introduce commentary on Lombard's Sentences, replacing traditional commentary on the Scriptures. You've had Lombard's systematic theology goes by the title of Sentences. Sentences he used the sentences, used quotations from the early church to organize his material. He expanded on it. But Lombard's Sentences then became the basis for instruction in the university rather than the traditional commentary on the Scriptures, and that was a key step. Then it's picked up by Thomas Aquinas, who provides a complete account of Christian ethics, including a detailed exposition of the Decalogue, and ever since it has been standard as the way in which we do things. But it developed late, and the catechetical tradition develops after the Fourth Lateran Council. There is this canon of the Fourth Lateran Council, Omnis Utrisca, all the faithful of both sexes, that somebody's called the most important legislative act in the history of the church. All the faithful of both sexes, after they have reached the age of discretion, must confess all their sins at least once a year to their own parish priest and perform to the best of their abilities the penance imposed, reverently receiving the sacrament of the Eucharist at least on Easter Sunday. Otherwise, they shall be cut off from the church during their lifetime and shall be without a Christian burial in death. That then became church law, and that's the sacrament of penance. It's now called the sacrament of reconciliation, but the content is the same. It's in response to that requirement. You've got to come to your parish priest every year and confess all your sins. How are you going to know what to confess? And then the catechisms began to develop, and including John Wycliffe's one. I've given a couple of lines from Wycliffe, but these were basically at first oriented toward the sacrament of penance and confession. And Wycliffe's all is in rhyme. Thou shalt have one God and no mo, or all things love him also, and thy neighbor, both friend and foe. And so it goes. And steal thou not thy neighbor's thing with buying, selling, nor wrong getting. If anybody wants the whole thing, I've got it. And also, I should say, I've got a complete bibliography if you're interested in pursuing this element. But at the end, Wycliffe says, these are the Ten Commandments. These are the commandments ten that God gave to all men. Mickle joy, much joy, shall be to them that keep well and truly them. If you'll skip down to number seven, Dietrich Kolda, we're coming right up to the eve of the Reformation, and Kolda's A Fruitful Mirror, or Small Handbook for Christians, will give you the tone of where things are at the time of the Reformation. It was the first printed catechism in German, printed 19 times before 1500, at least 28 times afterwards, and it was to be carried by Christians at all times, since it contains everything that is necessary for the well-being and salvation of the soul. So Kolda claimed. This then became the Bible, in effect, that you carried with you. Creed, Decalogue, Five Commandments of the Church, Seven Deadly Sins, Nine Alien Sins, the Openly Discussed Sins, the Mute Sins against Nature, Six Sins against the Holy Spirit, Great Sins of the Tongue, Six Conditions of Forgiveness, Seven Signs of the State of Grace, Repentance, Confession, Satisfaction, and various devotional instructions and prayers, including the Paternoster and Ave Maria, How to Die, the Sacrament of Penance, is of central importance. And notice what the paragraph that I've isolated. You should know that according to canon law, penance we receive from the priest is not sufficient even for the least mortal sin that we have committed. Therefore, it is necessary for us to do even more penance. For example, by groaning, crying out, begging help, giving alms, he goes on and on. That's the legalism that Luther faced at the beginning of the 16th century. You know, that's why the first of the 95 theses is, when Christ said repent, he did not mean do penance. He meant to have this change of heart toward God. And his law that leads us to trust in Christ. Now, for Luther's catechism, the way they came about is interesting. I've given some of the material there. Quoting the logic of Luther's order, the creed and the Lord's Prayer had become standard. Luther adds to that the Ten Commandments, so that his catechism is a short form of the Ten Commandments, of the Creed and the Lord's Prayer. The logic of Luther's order, Decalogue, Creed, Lord's Prayer, is our conviction of need through the Ten Commandments, where to find aid, it's exposition of the gospel through the Creed, and how to ask for it in the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. The interesting thing that I found about Luther's publication of his catechism is that it was first published in poster form. To be posted in homes and schools as well as churches. And it was an immediate success. It sold out immediately. And then he published it in typical book form. But it was a very great success. People were so hungry for something besides these penitential books like Kolda is. And I'll give you an example. In the sample treatments of the commandments, first, you shall have no other gods. What does this mean? Answer, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. The fifth commandment in our enumeration, the sixth, you shall not kill. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, so we should not endanger our neighbor's life, nor cause him any harm, but help and befriend him in every necessity of life. Can't improve on it. It really set a new standard for catechetical material. It's picked up by Calvin. It's adopted in the Anglican Catechism. And it is the comes to wonderful expression in the Heidelberg Catechism. This is page 7 of my handout. Heidelberg Catechism begins with the famous question, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Then it goes on to expand on the gospel. He's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. It begins with that great hopeful note. And what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I'm set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I'm to thank God for such deliverance. Now, the thing about the Heidelberg Catechism is that it spends a brief period, brief number of questions, focusing on our need and misery. But then it does, the exposition is actually through the exposition of the creed, and then our gratitude is expressed in good works. And as you can see, questions 32 through 115 is where the exposition of the Ten Commandments comes in. In other words, there is a brief section of on our sin and misery by the perfect standards of God's Word, to love the Lord with all my heart and my neighbor as myself, which we obviously have not done. Then there's the exposition of the gospel through the creed. And then you get to the Decalogue as the way of life. That's the emphasis that it gives to the what's called the third use of the law, is very obviously differs from Luther's conception. And then it takes the Lord's Prayer. Given for comparison's sake, the Heidelberg treatment of the Sixth Commandment, and notice how it gets to the full attitude that lies behind the commandment. I'm not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, my gesture, certainly not by actual deeds. And 106 does this commandment refer only to killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. Is it enough that we not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. We're to love our neighbors, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, friendly to him, protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Now that's the full exposition in light of the whole teaching of Scripture, and particularly read in light of love for our neighbor. What does love require? Now just a couple of other notes. As you would expect, these Lutheran and Reformed catechisms left Roman Church at a disadvantage. And so Peter Canisius wrote a much better catechism than it had appeared in before the 16th century for Roman Catholic instruction. And then the Roman Church itself in 1566 published the Catechism of the Council of Trent for parish priests. This was not a catechism to be learned on the part of the people, as the Reformed catechisms were. This was a catechism for the priests to learn what is required of them in their teaching, creed, sacraments, Ten Commandments, and Lord's Prayer. Okay, any questions about those developments? By the end of the 16th century, the pattern is pretty well set, and the Westminster Confession is really, I think, the culmination of those catechetical works. Yes. I think that one reason I do this history is to show that how much Western culture has been affected by the Ten Commandments. I mean, now for, 800 years. Well, and 700, because we don't, even in the churches, haven't been teaching the Ten Commandments as we should, many of us. But I think that, you know, that for that whole period where that becomes the main ethical instruction, organization of the moral law of God around the Ten Commandments, that had its impact on Western culture. That's undeniable, that needs to be taught. I have a section on this section E on page 9, the Ten Commandments and civil society, that I make some of these points, and I'll go beyond them but for next time. The new weight, one author writes, the new weight placed on the Ten Commandments raised the stakes for magistrates by making it possible to apply the lessons of Israel's salvation history to the local territory. Neglect of God's law held dire political consequences. Sin endangers the common goods, and magistrates must therefore prevent it. As John Huss exhorted, kings and princes, counts, knights, and lords should always see that the commandments of God are not broken. It is, in a way, understandable, but now, with the emphasis on the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, applied in its wider sense to civil magistrates, then the discipline of the parents becomes, it seems, the obligation of the state to discipline the community, rather than the church, where discipline rightly belongs. It became the order of the state. So a few weeks after hearing a sermon on the Ten Commandments in 1452, Duke Willem of Saxony issued an ordinance for the reform of public morality, mandating officials to enforce all of these provisions. And some of them we may think are appropriate for civil magistrates, but others are questionable. Point two, the Decalogue in a divided Christendom, that is in the period after, what I was trying to do here was to look, first of all, when before the Reformation, this started in the already, in the, after the Reformation, the application of honor your father and mother to civil authorities in the Reformation was overly paternalistic. That's a judgment on my part. Plato had referred to magistrates as guardians of the law, and you get this twofold guardianship thing. And it didn't work very well. Calvin at first, this is page 10, did not expound the guardian of the two tables doctrine, but rather concentrated on the office of the civil magistrate to do justice, that the laws of the commonwealth, well, must be in conformity to that perpetual rule of love, the key principle of which is equity, the goal and rule and limits of all laws. Quote from Calvin, it should be clear that the law of God, which we call the moral law, is nothing else than a testimony of natural law and of that conscience which God has engraved upon men's hearts. It's only later that he develops the two tables doctrine. I think we need to sort that out and talk a little bit about that. So I wanted to include as a third point the secular use of the Decalogue. The secular use of the Decalogue. And I'm going to start that next time, but just to alert you in advance, what I understand by the secular use of the Decalogue is different from the civil use of the moral law. There's a difference between using the Decalogue in its redemptive historical context in a secular way and using the moral law. That's going to be my thesis. We should distinguish between the civil use of the moral law and the secular use of the Decalogue. The secular use of the Ten Commandments. It seems at first that since the Ten Commandments embody in definitive form God's moral law, that we ought not to make this distinction. I think that I think we run into difficulty unless we do, and I really think we need to go back to Calvin's original view of the civil magistrates and the principle of equity in which the moral law is appropriate for governments today. We'll have to start that next time.